I don't get to be around Navigator conferences much anymore. Most of my time is spent outside the Navigators and various other Christian organizations and Bible colleges and seminaries and this sort of thing. And it has its advantages, but once in a while it's just good to be around a Nav gang and enjoy that fellowship. I appreciate the fact that I've been around the Navigators longer than some of you have been on Earth. I guess that's true. I always like to pray with somebody before I speak at a conference. And a couple of years ago, I was speaking at this conference, and so Bob Sheffield was standing over there at the door, and I said, "Bob, how about praying with me?" So we ducked down the hallway a little ways and found an empty room and went in and were having some prayer. And when it came Bob's turn, he said, "Lord, we do thank you for the way that you've used Leroy in our lives down through the ages." So I'm used to it. I understand it. Tonight I've been assigned the topic of the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, majoring on witnessing and helping others grow, discipling people, which, of course, is the essence of the Great Commission, preach the gospel to every creature, and make disciples among all nations. So I'd like to touch on those three things tonight, probably dwelling most of the time on witness. 3 weeks ago, it was more than that now. It was I don't know how many weeks ago. Anyhow, I was sitting in a little apartment in downtown London waiting for a friend of mine to come and take us down to Heathrow to catch a plane to come home. We'd been on a trip for about a month, a little over a month, throughout Africa and Great Britain. And so we were a little tired just sitting there. We had about an hour to wait for this guy. And I looked around and I saw some books that he had up on the shelf and some over on the piano. So I went over to the piano and looked through the books, and I found one that was an intriguing book, a book called A Dictionary of Christian Theology. Now, I've never read a dictionary on Christian theology before, so I thought, well, I'll look it up. And sure enough, it was just a dictionary of various words that we use in the Christian faith and then what those words mean. Now, I was on my way when I got home to go down to Palm Springs and speak to a Christian businessmen's committee down there. And by the way, let me encourage you to go to that conference in Indiana. If you're going to get a chance to listen to Ted DeMoss, do anything that it takes to get down there, because that is an outstanding man of God. I've been in a number of conferences with him, and it's always a special challenge to me to be around that guy. And as you know, they always have this ministry to the layman. That's their calling, witnessing in the marketplace. And I knew that I was going to be with this group and for a weekend down there shortly after I got home. And all of them would be laymen. I thought, well, now why don't I look up the word layman? See what this dictionary of Christian theology says the word layman means. And sure enough, it was listed. And I read what it said about the role of layman in the work of God. And interestingly enough, this author began his comments on the layman by calling us to a passage in the Old Testament. And some of you who've heard me speak about the ministry of laymen and the Great Commission and so on, you know it's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. If you'd like to turn to it, it's Exodus chapter 19, verses 3-6. I'll wait just for a minute till you find that. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3-6. Now, this is a word from God to his people 3 months after they left Egypt. Exodus chapter 19, verses 3-6. You with me? "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And then in verse 8, we get the people's response to that. the people said, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But they didn't. All that the Lord has spoken unto us, we will do. But they did not do it. Now they got half of it right. They were absolutely delighted to hear these words from God and to accept and enjoy all the special privileges that He'd outlined for them, His special treasure above all the earth, all the benefits of being a people of God, to experience His blessings, His love, His guidance, His provision, His salvation. They loved it all. That was great. To experience all the riches of being a child of God, being in the family of God. They loved it. And they gladly accepted every bit of it. But the last part of God's word to them did not become part of their lives. Now they gladly accepted and enjoyed all the privileges, but God did not choose them for privilege. He chose them for service. Her special function was to bring the knowledge of the true and living God to the Gentiles. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, a priest nation to the Gentile world. I like the way that dictionary put that. A priest nation to the Gentile world. And God's choice of Israel and His covenant relationship with them was in order that He might use Israel for a universal blessing to every nation under heaven. All mankind. And that thought is sprinkled throughout the whole Old Testament. I jotted down one reference, Isaiah 54:5. Now listen to this, how these two things gel in this one verse. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall He be called. Thy Maker, the Holy One of Israel, thy Redeemer. Wonderful to have God known as my own Redeemer. To have God as the Holy One of Israel, my Father. And all of these things, they love that. That's all great. But the second part of the verse says, the God of the whole earth shall He be called. The God of the whole earth. See, God was not supposed to be the exclusive possession of Israel. He was to be the God of all mankind, and Israel was to be the means to bring that about. Israel, therefore, was chosen by God that God might be revealed through His people to those who knew not God, to bring God to all men and bring all men to God. That was God's great plan in Exodus 19 for His people, to bring God to these nations and to bring these nations to God. They were a people with a God-given mission. Then you turn to the New Testament, and it's very interesting to see how the New Testament fits so beautifully with the teaching of the Old Testament. In the same way, in the New Testament, the people of God also became a people with a mission. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, describes the people of God as a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. And the Apostle John describes the New Testament believers as priests unto God. Now I know that I do not need to explain the doctrine of the priesthood of believers to this crowd here tonight. You understand that. You know what it means when the Bible talks about the priesthood of the believers. Every believer, every one of us, and in the days of the New Testament, that's exactly the way they functioned. They understood that, and they functioned in that way. And the apostles, Peter and Paul and John and all the rest, were powerful witnesses to Jesus Christ. And you've read the book of Acts, you understand that. The tremendous impact that they made on their world for Christ. In fact, they made such an impact on their world for Jesus Christ that historians, looking back on that today, say it couldn't have happened. It couldn't have happened. And then they have a word for the record of what happened back there. They call them Oriental hyperboles. They say, well, what that really means in plain talk is it's a pack of lies. It couldn't have happened. Nobody could have made that great an impact, but they did. And then men who were laymen, men like Philip and Stephen, they bore their testimony to Jesus Christ. It was a united effort. The leadership of the church and the ordinary believers in the church were all in it together. The laymen and the leadership functioned as a great witnessing brotherhood. And they together made a powerful impact on their world for Jesus Christ. A powerful world. But during the Middle Ages, according to this dictionary of Christian theology, during the Middle Ages, something began to take place that thwarted this impact that the church was making through the apostles and through the laymen and so on. This dictionary of Christian theology points out that an elaborate hierarchy was developed. A hierarchy of priestly offices. And the result was that the layman came virtually to be regarded as having absolutely no priestly office at all. No ministry function whatsoever. And thus the word lay, as in layman, came to mean non-professional. So if you tell me you're a stockbroker, I'll say, boy, I'm a layman in that field. I don't know anything about that. I'm a real layman. And what I mean by that is I have no expertise. I have no knowledge in that field. But not only did it come to mean non-professional, it came to mean not qualified. So the whole idea was, here were millions and millions and millions of men and women filling the ranks of the church who through these subtle changes came to believe that they were not qualified to be witnesses for Jesus Christ because they were merely laymen. Laymen, laywomen, laypeople. And so they were not qualified. It came to mean ignorance of a given topic. Ignorance. I was flying home the other day and I tore a page out of the in-flight magazine on the airplane. You can do that, you know. This is your complimentary copy, so I took it and tore out this page. And I was reading an article here where this editor is trying to explain to people who are reading this magazine what an art director is. And so she says, in every battle, there must be an enemy. And so in every production room, there is an art director. So an art director is the enemy. Then she says this. Now get this. Now for all you laymen out there, for all you ignorant people who know nothing about what I'm talking about, for all of you who are so stupid that you don't know what an art director is, for all you laymen out there, the art director is the one who cuts off the last six words of every paragraph to shorten the story to fit the layout. And interestingly enough, when she's talking to people like myself reading that magazine and know that I know nothing about it, she calls me a layman because you are ignorant, you are stupid, you don't know anything about this. And that's the connotation that began to build up in the minds of people who were not called into the clergy, into the leadership of the church. And so the New Testament conception of the whole church being actively involved in the ministry together, the preachers and the people in the pews, working as one, this concept became, according to the dictionary of Christian theology, became entirely obscured. Entirely obscured. And generally, the distinction of the ordained ministers and laymen remain, of course, to this very day. The minister is the professional. And the layman's primary duty. Now get this. Do you know what this dictionary of Christian theology says your primary duty is? The primary duty of the layman is to see that his preacher is duly paid and housed. That's all you got to do. Make sure he's duly paid, housed, and let him do the work. After all, he's the professional. He knows how to do these things better than you do. You're nothing but a layman. And he is a professional. I came to know Jesus Christ through the reading of the Bible. in a little church back in a little town called Harlan, Iowa. And I was sort of an enthusiastic young believer, and I began to look into the Bible, and I began to come across verses on witnessing. But nobody in their church was doing anything like that. So I went to the elders. Not all the elders, I went to a couple elders. And I explained my concern about this. And they said, "Young man, that is what we pay the preacher for. We give him a house, we give him a car, we give him a salary, and he does that sort of thing. We don't get involved in that. That's his job." In the Middle Ages, they began this idea, and it filtered down to Harlan, Iowa, in the middle of Iowa, just a few years ago. It's hard to stop rumors like that, you know. Things have a way of getting around. Duly paid and housed. Then this theological dictionary goes on to say, "The absorption of nearly all ministry in the church by the professionals tended to obscure the ministry of the people of God as a whole." So what do you got? You've got God's plan for His Old Testament people thwarted by the refusal of Israel to carry out their God-given mission, who became all wrapped up in themselves, their own welfare, their own comfort, and tried to make this God, who is the God of the whole earth, try to make Him a little tribal God, their own private possession. And they would obey Him, and they would love Him, and they would be involved in His fellowship, and it'd be a cozy little group of people over here nestled away somewhere, enjoying life together, enjoying that fellowship with each other, enjoying that relationship with God, loving it all. It's great. Some years ago, I read a book by a man who was a historian who was commenting on this very passage. And I was stunned by what the man said. He said, "When the Jews either forgot or abandoned their God-given mission, that was the greatest tragedy to ever befall the human race. The greatest tragedy to ever befall the human race was when this priest nation, who were supposed to take the knowledge of God to the unbelieving nations round about who knew not God, when they either abandoned or forgot their God-given mission, this spawned the greatest tragedy to ever befall the human race." Now, my plea to us tonight is make sure that we don't spawn the second greatest tragedy to ever befall the human race, and we somehow forget or abandon our God-given mission that is clearly spelled out in Scripture. All the ministry, or nearly all the ministry of the church that belonged at once to the people of God and to the leadership, became the exclusive possession of just a few. And these other people became all wrapped up in themselves, their own little thing, God being their little private possession. And there you've got God's plan thwarted. Now, in our day, the separation of the clergy and the laity, with the ministry going to the hands of the clergy and thus freezing out active participation of millions and millions of people, this is a master stroke of the enemy, because Jesus Christ had clearly spelled out what his intent was to be. His plan was so clearly spelled out to the layman and to the 11 and all those people around. He told these 11, "Now you go make disciples, and when you're making these disciples, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now what had He commanded these people? Preach the gospel to every person and make disciples among all nations. It was a very, very clear teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody is exempt. Get everybody involved. Get them doing the things that I've taught you to do. And evangelization, the evangelization of the world for that matter, is everybody's job. And today the principle still stands. We are not chosen for privilege, but for service. I was struck by Acts chapter 26, verse 16 the other day. I was rereading this. When Jesus Christ revealed himself to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, he called Paul to himself and said this, "I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness." A servant and a witness. I didn't call you for privilege. I called you for participation, to be involved in the ministry of making the gospel known to every creature. But oh, it's tough to get this idea across. You remember in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, Jesus Christ chose 12, whom he also named apostles. I thought about that. He described their mission by the name that he gave them. Because the word apostle means those that are sent forth, those that are active, those that are going. It's two Greek words, apostello. Apo means from, stello means I send. So he chose these 12 to be apostles, people that he could send, who would be active, who would go, who would preach the gospel to every creature, would make disciples among all nations. It was an active idea. They were to go out and do the job. The very name that he gave them indicating his purpose for them. They were to be active in the mission of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 and following, two of these apostles came to Jesus, James and John. And they said, "Now Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, grant that we may sit." Sit. The one on the left hand and the one on the right. Now these were apostles, people who were to go, to move, to be active, to reach out, every creature, all nations. The word that he called them was to describe their function. And so they said, "Well, Lord, grant that we may sit." The one on the left and the one on the right. He hadn't called them to sit. He had called them to go, to be active, to work, to witness. Action, service, and they wanted to sit. And you and I are called ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Ambassadors of Christ. Witnesses unto Christ. But down through the ages, as I mentioned, there's been all kinds of things that the devil has thrown up in our path to thwart our doing what God wants us to do. Let me just give one idea that I believe explains sort of what it is that makes it tough for us to get on with it. We look at other people. We look at this person. We look at this lady over here. We see what they're doing for the Lord. And we say to ourselves, "Boy, I'm not qualified. I'm not qualified to witness. I'm just not qualified. I don't know enough." Well, now I admit that as a navigator, I'm for the idea of training people and all the rest. And I understand that. And I've done some of it. But I think there's a subtle work of the devil in that thought. That I am not qualified and therefore I can't be called upon to witness. The first man I ever tried to witness to was a man named Johnny Flossinger. He was a classmate of mine in Neola High School, population 900 for the whole town. My high school class had 10 boys and 2 girls in it, and Johnny was the president of the class, and I was one of the officers. So we'd known each other all through our grade school and high school days. I went in the Marines. Johnny went in the Navy. We both got out. Through the reading of the Bible, I became a Christian, went to Northwestern College in Minneapolis to take some Bible courses up there. Johnny moved to Minneapolis to take a job as a watch repairman in one of the big downtown department stores. I wanted a witness to Johnny. I wanted somehow to bring him to Christ. So we invited him over for a meal. And after the meal, and of course it was good seeing Johnny again. We'd been friends for all those years. I said, "Johnny, come on outside." So we went outside and I thought, "Now how do I witness to this guy?" So I said, "Johnny, look up there in heaven." So he looked up and he said, "Boy." I said, "Yeah, look at that. All those stars. You know, must be a lot of them up there." "Yeah, there must be a lot of them up there. Boy, you know, it's a big sky. Yeah, it's really a big sky." Heaven must be up there somewhere. Yeah, must be up there somewhere. Yeah. That's right, probably up there somewhere. That's as far as I got. Didn't have a clue what to say or how to proceed or anything. Then I came in contact with the navigators. And they taught me six verses on the gospel of Jesus Christ. The six main points of the gospel, they called it. Fact of sin, penalty must be paid, penalty paid by Christ, salvation a free gift, you must accept. And I had three verses on each of those. I actually only had six by this time. That time I want to tell you about it. So I'd memorized six verses on the gospel. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Hebrews 9:27. Most of you know those verses. And I was loading trucks down at Sears and Roebuck on Lake Street there in Minneapolis. And there was a guy named Big Swede. He was a big Swede. He was a great big Swede. Big tough guy. And he was great to work with because he could carry such big loads. We were loading those trucks. You know, so he'd pick it up and throw it on. I'd give him my little thing, you know, and drop it on. And I liked Big Swede. And I knew these six verses. So I began to pray. Lord, if you ever work it out that Big Swede and I can have a coffee break together during the time we're loading these trucks, I'm going to take that as a sign from you that you want me to share these six verses with old Swede. About a week later, the boss said, Swede, you had your coffee break yet? No. Okay, you and I, go take your coffee break. I thought, hark, this is it. So we got our coffee and I walked over to the side there and looked up at Swede and I said, Swede? He said, yeah. I said, are you born again? He said, no, but I've always wanted to be. Well, I said, come on, this won't take long. And I went out and back, out where the railroad tracks were, kind of a spiral staircase out there coming down, and went over underneath that staircase and quoted him six main points of the gospel. Romans 3:23. I said, you believe that? Yep. Romans 6:23. You believe that? Yep. And I went through all six. I said, now, Swede, you see this last one here. You must accept this personally. He said, okay. So I said, Swede, you pray. And he didn't know much about praying, but he got through it. And then I prayed, and between the two of us, we made enough sense to God that God knew what to do, you know. God figured it out. So he saved the guy. Six verses. That's all I knew. I wasn't thoroughly trained. I wasn't a real navigator product, you know. I didn't have all six little verses. And a heart to share the gospel with this big Swede. And God bless that. And that sort of whetted my appetite. And so for the next, 40-some years, man, that's a great thing. To be able to share the simple scriptures with people and watch them turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. But somehow, see, the devil comes along and says, well, not yet. You're not ready yet. You haven't had your quiet time so many weeks in succession yet, or whatever, you know, he brings these things up. You're not quite, forget it. Share your life. Share your heart. Get into the Word, memorize the Word and all the things that, you know, that the navigators tell you to do. I'm for that. But along the way, look for those opportunities that come. And forget the idea that you're just not qualified. The other thing I jotted down here on this matter of witnessing. We think, you know, if only I was like so-and-so over there. You know, and we get the idea that because we're who we are, somehow that disqualifies us. And if we were only like that guy, you know, only like him. The Apostle Paul told us a great deal about himself and his ministry with the use of I am. You remember that Jesus Christ had done the same thing. I am the door, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life. All these I ams. But the Apostle Paul used three I ams to describe his life and ministry and the way he viewed his ministry under Christ. And I'd like to have you turn with me to these verses. They're in Romans chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 14. Get your Bible out again now. We're going to go to Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 14. You with me now? Romans 1, 14. I am a debtor. Now, your Bible doesn't have the word debtor. What does your Bible have?
Obligated.
Yeah, I am obligated. I feel an obligation here. I feel an obligation. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks, the barbarians, both the wise and the unwise. He says, I am under obligation to these people. I owe these people something. Well, what people? Well, let's say that you're on a ship, a great ocean liner. And you're going down, plying the waters in this great ocean liner. And it's obvious that there's been some tremendous disaster up ahead. Because as your ship is going through the water, you go over to the railing and look over, and there are hundreds of people bobbing up and down out there in the water, trying to stay afloat. Some terrible thing has happened up here and left all these people here floating in the water, bobbing up and down, trying to stay above the water. And let's just say that the ship that you're on has a cargo of thousands of life preservers. That's your cargo. Life preservers. Thousands of them. So as you go over to the edge of the ship and look down over the rail, and you see all these people bobbing up and down, trying to stay afloat, would you feel any obligation at all to those people? Would there be something enter your mind to say, you know, I should do something here? The least you could do would be to toss them a line and see if anybody wanted to be saved down there, right? Wouldn't that be the most obvious thing, the most logical thing? That if you see all these people out there trying to stay afloat, in danger of perishing, wouldn't you have that sense of obligation somehow that, you know, I think I should throw these people a line. Maybe somebody down there would want to be saved. That's how the Apostle Paul felt. He felt as if he was a debtor, under obligation to these people. Wise, unwise, Greeks, barbarians, anybody who's ever out there and they're not saved. Paul says, I feel that I've got an obligation to those folk. He owed them an obligation. And then in verse 15, he gives his second I am. So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there in Rome also. Now, ready here does not mean he'd had his testimony down to 3 minutes and he knew the bridge illustration and so on. Because you don't have ready there, do you? What do you have? Eager. The word is eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Now, folks, it's a very strange thing that he would feel that way. A very, very strange thing. Because the word that he uses here, the word eager, if you follow it through back in its Greek root, what the word really means is, you ready for this? What it really means is, smoke is coming out of my mouth. That's what the word means. His spirit was so on fire that smoke was coming out of his mouth. He was so fired up to get to Rome that he could hardly wait. Now, it is really strange that he thought that way. For four reasons. Let me give them to you. First of all, he was a Jew. He was a Jew. And Rome hated Jews. In fact, the Bible says in Acts 18, verse 2, Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. And Paul was a Jew. And the emperor had commanded all Jews leave Rome. And the Apostle Paul says, I am so fired up to get to Rome, I can hardly wait. Knowing that he was a Jew, and Rome hated Jews. Secondly, Rome loved strength. And power. Power was their God. You remember the stories you've probably read about the great Roman general who would come back to Rome and the bands would play and the banners would wave and the, the captives back here would be led along in chains, and the whole city would turn out to welcome the conquering hero. They loved power. Power was their god. And the Bible says that Paul was weak. He was a weak little Jew. One translation has feeble. He was a feeble little Jew going to a people who loved power and hated Jews. And he was a weak little feeble Jew. And he says, I am so fired up to get there, I can hardly... The third thing, Rome loved good speakers. They loved these orators. In fact, you've probably read it, some of the speeches made by these great Roman orators in those days, the great senators. In fact, if you go down to the library, you can still find speeches written by these men. They were great speakers, powerful speakers. And the people would gather just to listen to them preach, listen to them speak. They loved these orators. And Paul's speaking ability, his delivery, the Bible says, was contemptible. In fact, one new translation says it was beneath contempt. It wasn't even up to being contemptible. It was beneath contempt. Now, here is a man going to a place who loved good speakers, himself being a poor speaker, a contemptible speaker, to a people who loved power, who himself was a weak, feeble, little Jew, and they hated Jews. You'd think that somehow he would say, boy, I'm not the man for the job here. Maybe we should try to find somebody else. I'm not even sure that I should. He didn't. He said, I am so fired up to get there that smoke is coming out of my mouth. My spirit is on fire. There's another thing. He bore a message to Rome that the Bible says in Acts chapter 28, verse 22, was everywhere spoken against. Now you put all that together. Here is a man fired up to go to Rome. What has he got that makes him so fired up? Well, he's a Jew going to a people who hate Jews. He's a weak, feeble little Jew going to a people who love strength and power. He's a terrible speaker going to a people who love good orders. And his message is everywhere spoken against. And he says, in light of all that, I am so fired up, I can hardly wait. How in the world could he think that way? What could possibly cause him to think that way? It's found in the next I am, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says, those people want to see power, wait till they see the gospel unleashed. They'll know what power really is. They'll experience the power of the living God. Now, Paul could have said, boy, if only this, if only that. But he didn't. He knew that he wasn't really qualified, humanly speaking, to do this stuff. But he didn't look at this from a human standpoint. That's one of our problems today. We think if I could just get a better approach, if I could get a better method, if somehow I could get a better... Forget it. We've got the gospel, which is the power of God himself. Unleash the gospel. Well, I did take a little time on that, didn't I? Okay, just to wrap it up. We have one other point now we've got to look at, and that is helping those people that we win to Christ, helping them grow. Okay, you still with me? You got to be prepared to spend quality time with those people who come to the Lord. And if we want to see those people then reproduce not 30, not 60, but 100-fold, it takes time to develop that kind of person. You see, it all depends on what you want your life to produce. It all goes back to that. Let's say that whatever your profession is, let's say you're not in that profession, let's say that you're a swim coach. You teach swimming. And some young lady comes up to your desk and says, Coach, can you teach me to swim the width of the pool? Yeah, you say, I can teach you to do that. So you get her in the water and 10, 15 minutes, you've taught her how to swim the width of the pool. No big problem. And it's a good thing. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe save her life someday. So you've done a good thing. And you've developed a program that helps a child do that. Then the next young lady walks up to your desk and says, Coach, I want to bring home the gold medal in next year's Olympics. Can you teach me? You'd have a different kind of program for the second girl than you did the first. It all depends on what you want God to use your life to produce. Do you want God to develop through your life, spiritually speaking, people who can swim the width of the pool? Nothing wrong with that. Or do you want God to use your life to raise up gold medal winners for the kingdom of God? See, it all depends on what you want God to use your life to produce as to how you go at the thing. If you tell this child a gold medal, okay, it'll take aching shoulders and burning lungs and thousands of laps every free minute in the pool. Got to give it all you've got. It'd be a different kind of program than for the child that wanted to swim the width of the pool. So, how long these things take and what you do depends on what you want God to use your life to do. Now, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was the place called the City of God, the place where God had chosen to set His name there, a place where they built a magnificent temple, the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth, exceedingly magnificent. Now, tonight, the dwelling place of God is not a building. Tonight, the dwelling place of God is a person. The temple of the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the living God? This is the temple of God. Not a building, but people. Now, when the Old Testament people set out to build a temple, what did they settle for? A little aluminum tool shed? A little shack? A Quonset hut? What'd they settle for? They settled for something that was the joy of the whole earth. And they took whatever time it took to build that place, because that place was the temple of the living God. And it required their best. Okay? What are we? According to Paul, we're temple builders. But he says, let every man take heed how he builds this temple. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3, the whole passage given to that. Now, if the Old Testament people settled for nothing but the best, a magnificent temple that was the joy of the whole earth, exceedingly magnificent, what should you and I settle for? A little shack? Aluminum tool shed? Quonset hut? Something we can toss up overnight? What's our goal? What is our goal? I grew up on the farm in southwestern Iowa. And one of the great days on the farm was the day that the mailman came in with the Sears and Roebuck catalog. That was a big event. Ma would go down to the gate and he'd drive in the old Model T and he'd have the back end full of these catalogs. Everybody down there always ordered everything they needed from the Sears and Roebuck catalog. So here came this. And I liked the fall and winter, because the fall and winter had the boys' coats. And somehow or another, I always enjoyed getting a new coat. So after the catalog would come, Ma would come and she'd say, Leroy, stick out your arm. So I'd stick out my arm. She'd say, yep, you need a new coat. A little short here, you know. So then I'd go get the catalog. And I'd look up the boys' coats. Now in those days, the Sears and Roebuck catalog pictured three coats. Three columns. And Sears said, this is a good coat. And it would tell you why it's a good coat. But they'd say, this center one, this is a better coat. And they'd tell you why it's a better coat. But they'd say, aha, look at this third one. This third one is the best. This is our best coat. And then it would tell you why it's the best coat. Now, all my growing up years, I lusted for that best coat. I never got it once. You know, I always got the good coat. I always had a good coat. But I thought, boy, if just one time I could have the best, just once. Now here is God. He peeks over the edge of heaven and watches us. And he says, I wonder what they'll settle for this year. I wonder what they'll offer to me this year. Something good? Maybe even better. Or would it be the best? What will they offer to me as they set out to do what the Bible says in helping these Christians grow and become beautiful temples of God? What will they settle for? See, it all depends on what you're willing to settle for as to how you invest your life in people. The Old Testament people of God did not settle for anything but the best. When they set out to build a temple, they built a temple. And people would look at it and they would say, I didn't have any idea. The half was not told me. Why not have as our motto, every man his best for God, myself included. Every woman her best for God, myself included. I went to Minneapolis to go to school, as I mentioned. And I went up early to get an apartment. This would be back in 1949. So I went to the dean of men at Northwestern College, and I said, Dean, I'd like to have a list of people that rent rooms or rent apartments to Northwestern students. And the dean said, well, I got a list, but it won't do you any good. He said, we've got people over here teaching at the University of Minnesota that been without an apartment for a whole year. There just are no apartments. I said, well, at least give me a list and let me go out and try. I said, looking. He said, listen. Look, he said, the only way you're going to get an apartment in this town is to pray one down from heaven. Well, I was a new babe. That didn't sound too tough to me. So I thought, well, okay. So I began to pray. And I was walking down Portland Avenue South and came to 2627 Portland Avenue South. And there was no sign, of course, up, but I thought, well, that's on my list. So I knocked on the door. I said, I'd like to rent an apartment. How did you know? She said. How did I know what? We got an apartment available. It just came available this morning. The people moved out. I said, okay, I'll take it. She said, don't you want to look at it? I said, what's to see? You got an apartment? So she said, oh, okay. So I said, my wife and baby. I said, yeah, my wife and baby will be up about three. Oh, she said, we don't rent apartments to people with babies. I said, now how can this be? I said, I'm walking down the street. I'm praying to Jesus. You're praying to what? I said, I was praying to Jesus. And you were praying to Jesus? I said, yeah, I was praying to Jesus. She said, well, okay then. So she gave me the apartment. So I prayed out. Three weeks later, my wife came up from Council Bluffs in Iowa, and we moved in. It was a furnished apartment. It had a table, three chairs, a davenport with a hole in it about this big, and a rug was thrown over that so that the cotton wouldn't come out. And the kitchen, you could have just about gotten this pulpit into the kitchen. It was made over, you know, from what was there, and the kitchen had been a closet. So it had a two-burner hot plate here, two boards up here. That was our cupboards. And then over here was a little round wash bowl. You know those little hand bowls that they have? So this little round wash bowl, and that was the sink. So here's for the kitchen, the sink, the cupboards, and the stove. The bed sunk like this, kind of like a hammock. It was an old, worn-out bed. We shared the bathroom with two other couples. We shared the refrigerator was out in the hallway. We shared that with the three or four other couples. And that was a furnished apartment. And we moved in and loved it. That was a great place. A few months ago, I was invited to go down to Phoenix to speak down there. And they wanted me to speak on this Sunday and then the following Sunday. And they said, rather than go back and forth, we'll just put you in an apartment down here. I said, fine. It had wall-to-wall carpeting, stove, a microwave, trash compactor, a sauna, a jacuzzi, a whirlpool, a steam bath, a heated swimming pool, beautiful picture, furniture, large color television, and it was called a furnished apartment. I thought about these two furnished apartments and the people I'm working with. You see, it all depends on what kind of Christianity you want the people that you're discipling to live in. What kind of Christianity are you settled for them to live in? One that's meagerly furnished? Barely furnished, or one that's thoroughly furnished. Filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Two things we've talked about tonight. In the context of the Great Commission, we've talked about witnessing. Everybody should be involved. The Bible is very clear on this. And then we've talked about helping those people grow that we have led to Christ. And the idea here is, and what will we settle for? What do we want to see their lives become? What kind of temple do we set out to build? And if we can answer those questions in our own minds, it will explain to us very clearly how we want to invest our lives in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to pause and thank you this evening for this little time we could look into your word together. And we pray, dear Lord, that you will put in us that spirit that you put in the Apostle Paul, that eagerness to share Christ with those who need him. And then, Lord, we do pray that you'll put into our spirits that desire, as you put in the hearts of the Old Testament people, that when they set out to build a temple, they built one. Lord, help us not to settle for second best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.